How are we doing, church family?
Good.
Okay, right on. We're halfway through this series that we're calling The Jesus Way, and we are talking about the parables of Jesus. And we had mentioned at the start our big reason for going this direction. One of the big reasons was that our kids in the Journey Kids program and the Grow curriculum they're going through, they're going through the parables of Jesus at the same time as we are. So today, they are going through Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, and we're going to do the same here, as Steve said, in big church. And I love that idea, that we're studying the same content from Scripture as the kids in our church are studying from Scripture, because they're not just the future church, they're the church of today. They're not just the leaders of tomorrow, they're the leaders in their generation today. They're doing the same projects on the workday that we're doing, using the same tools. Well, not all the same tools. That would be somewhat irresponsible. But it's really cool to be able to partner together generationally with our whole church family, not just send the kids off so the adults can have a conversation, right? We're sending the kids to have an age-appropriate conversation of the same content that we're going to be discussing today. So I say all that because we're halfway through our series. This is a good point to jump back in if you've missed a few Sundays. If you haven't grabbed a copy of the discussion guide, grab it. But this is our final Sunday to be doing the same content as the kids, because next month they're moving ahead in the scriptures. I believe they're talking about the early church, I think it is. And we're going to continue on 4 more weeks in the parables of Jesus, this series that we're calling The Jesus Way. I just want to say this morning, I love my life group. And they're here this morning supporting me, front row, right up here. Thank you, guys. We get together every Thursday night. We have a great time. We have coffee, food, too much chips and dip. And we talk about scripture, and we play some games, and we pray for one another, and we have real conversations in an informal setting. Being part of a life group is awesome. I've just got to say that. If you're not part of a life group, let's have some more conversations about life groups, because we believe community and truth and engagement happen best when we're together in the same room. We know each other's name, and we can have a sense of belonging in that, a sense of purpose, a sense of community. So I just want to say that. Let's read through the whole passage. We'll pray, and then we'll dig into it verse by verse. Sound good? Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. I love that term. Don't you just want to say it? Say it with me. Sumptuously. I just love the S's in that. Sumptuously. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, just the scraps. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Lots to talk about there, so let's start in prayer. God, would you give us understanding by the power of your Spirit to discern what your scriptures have to say to us today? God, thank you that your word is relevant today as it was when you spoke it. God, help us to learn and apply this truth to our lives today. God, thank you for your comfort. Thank you for your blessings in our life, not just in this life, but the life to come. Help us to live with eternity in mind. Help us not to spend our lives on the here and now, but to invest our lives for the sake of eternity. God, thank you that you give us hope and life and purpose beyond the reality that we live here and now. God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. There is some debate as to whether this account is a parable or if it's a historical fact, a story of real people who lived in actual life. So to those who believe that this is an actual story, they give three main reasons. First of all, it's not specifically referred to as a parable. Elsewhere, when you run into Jesus teaching his parables, it will say the crowd gathered before him and he began to speak to them in parables, and it says it right out. Well, it doesn't necessarily do that right here. Secondly, Jesus calls Lazarus by name. If this is a parable, why would one of the characters have a specific real name? And we know of one other Lazarus in Scripture, don't we? Jesus' good friend, the brother of Mary and Martha, who died of illness, who Jesus raised from the dead. You remember that story? Thirdly, the story includes depictions of the afterlife. A parable is typically an earthly story with a spiritual principle. Something that we understand in our physical reality to illustrate spiritual principles, but this one goes directly to the spiritual principles. Those who would claim that this story is in fact a parable point to the context of the scripture in which it's recorded. If you jump way back in Luke, maybe starting in chapter 13 and moving forward, you will see parable after parable after parable, and this one seems to be in that list of parables. You have the parable of the rich fool, the parable of the barren fig tree, the mustard seed and the leaven, the narrow door, the parables of the wedding feast and the great banquet, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. These are some of our favorite parables that Jesus gave. The parable of the dishonest manager at the top of chapter 16 that we're reading. And then you come to the rich man and Lazarus. So following the context there, it would seem that this is another parable that Jesus uses in this series of parables. All of this teaching seems to be done in the presence of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And Jesus would often teach them with parables, somewhat veiled truths. Whether this is a real story or a parable, the point and the purpose actually remain the same. The truth and the application for today, it doesn't change. So Jesus is teaching the crowds in the presence of the Pharisees. He's using parables for multiple chapters in the book of Luke. He's healing people on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, and the religious leaders did not like that. So Jesus took the opportunity to teach them about the kingdom of God through parables. Parables are a great way to teach because it kind of removes you from the conversation, and there's this third-party story being presented, and it allows you to be a little more objective, doesn't it? There are plenty of times throughout Scripture where Jesus calls out the religious leaders directly and gives them the blunt and bold truth that they have to come to terms with. But then there are times, like this instance, where Jesus tells a story to illustrate the truth that they need to be faced with. So he kind of sets the religious leaders to the side and he draws the attention over here to a certain rich man. Let's look at this story and let's learn a truth from it. It's a great teaching strategy, actually, to tell parables, to tell a story. We can learn so much from stories. Stories draw us in, don't they? When somebody says, "Let me tell you a story," you just kind of sit back and think, "Okay, this should be enjoyable. What am I going to learn from this?" It kind of draws you in. It brings about the curiosity. You start to ask questions about the story and wonder. And it takes the focus somewhat off of yourself and puts it onto this parable. It's a really good teaching tactic. So the context in this chapter has reference to the Pharisees' practices with money, how they viewed money. We're talking about the Jesus way. This is really practical stuff on how we live our lives in accordance with Jesus' teachings. How did the Pharisees live their life when it came to money? How did they practice money? Luke chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. This helps set up the context for the story. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, Luke says in his gospel, they heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is just a few verses before the story we just read, the rich man and Lazarus. Of course, Jesus is going to use a story about a rich man's fate to call out the idolatry in the hearts of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Jesus just got done telling a parable about stewardship and how we take care of what is not necessarily ours. The master entrusted us with it. So we need to be good stewards of it, meaning we need to use it for his purposes and not our own. The Pharisees mock Jesus for his teaching because ultimately they love money. They loved money. What a shame. The religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to represent God to the people, their hearts were full of greed and covetousness and selfishness and envy. And under the banner of God's working amongst the people, they would act all pious and religious and righteous, but really they just wanted the money. And we still kind of live under that weight today, don't we? The church just wants my money. I went to an event at another church not long ago. It was a funeral service. And they presented three opportunities to give towards their fundraisers during the funeral service. And I just thought, oh, this just reemphasizes this idea that the church just wants my money. What a shame. We need to be so careful with that. If you're here today and you sat through the giving time, or maybe you've had other church experiences where you're constantly being asked for money, we're just glad that you're here. And God has more for you than he wants from you. God has so much for you. The gospel holds so much for you. You could never repay it back. That's the truth. So Jesus tells them this story. Let's illustrate this principle. Verse 19, we'll go through this story verse by verse and see what we can find. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple. Do you have any purple at home in your closet? I think I have one purple shirt. And now that I'm thinking about it, I should have wore it today. That would have worked really well. I'm seeing some purple in the room. Fine linen, Egyptian linen. And who feasted sumptuously every day. The description's pretty much over the top, isn't it? It's fairly classic parable language. Let's paint this picture that's somewhat exaggerated to really illustrate this principle. He feasted sumptuously every day. Other versions say that he lived in luxury every day. He lived each day in joyous splendor. He enjoyed himself in splendor every day. He feasted lavishly and celebrated luxuriously every day. Every day for this guy was a treat yourself kind of day. What's he celebrating? You don't have a birthday every day. You don't have an anniversary every day. What is he celebrating every single day? Probably the money, right? He's celebrating the lifestyle. It's just one big party. And what we celebrate is a way in which to express value to that thing. Hey, you survived another year on this planet. Let's celebrate your birthday. Hey, we're married for another year. Let's celebrate our anniversary. I hear we had some birthdays this weekend. What we celebrate, we are showing value to. So this man is having a big party and he's feasting sumptuously in luxury and splendor every single day. He's expressing value to all of his wealth, all of his stuff, this party luxury lifestyle that he gets to live. That's where he finds his value. That's what he's celebrating. He loves money. When you're celebrating the right thing, there's nothing wrong with celebration. The Bible is full of feasts. It's full of celebrations. God called Israel to practice several feasts as a way to remember their history and God's goodness towards them. Heaven will commence with the marriage supper of the Lamb, a wedding feast. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, there is a seat reserved at that table for you. It's the same wording as the feast the Father throws for the prodigal son who returns home just in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 15. Feasting sumptuously, it's the same term. Throw the party, kill the fatted calf, put a ring on his finger and the robe over his shoulder. Celebration is a good thing, but only when you're celebrating the right thing. The rich man was clothed in purple, fine linen. Apparently, purple dye was extracted from sea snails in the Mediterranean. I don't know how that process would work, but a very costly and expensive process. They're not just going down to Fabricville and buying the purple dye and putting it. They've got to travel. Apparently, archaeologists found some purple linen that they date back to the times of David, and it was 300 kilometers from the Mediterranean, and they believe it was extracted from sea snails in the Mediterranean. So you can imagine, if you have a purple garment, that's like, wow, where did you get that? Purple's the color of royalty. Kings would wear purple. The soldiers mocked Jesus at his crucifixion by putting him in a purple robe. He claimed to be king of the Jews, so let's put a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on him. Purple. It's not necessarily wrong to have nice clothes, is it? I think we might waste our time if we talk about the appropriate amount of money to spend on a nice pair of slacks, don't you think? There's a broad variety of opinion out there on how much money you should put into clothing, and we could go down that rabbit hole for a while, I'm sure, but is it wrong to have good quality clothing? You could talk about brand name clothing. You could talk about the price tag. You could talk about what's popular or trendy. Is it wrong to have nice clothes as a Christian? As a Christian, should we be walking around in sackcloth and ashes? No, I don't think so. God's been so good to us, there should be a sense of joy and celebration in how we present ourselves. Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. Guess what verse 22 says? She makes coverings for her bed. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. It's the exact same clothing as this rich man who feasted sumptuously every day. And she's praised for it. That's where the similarities end with the rich man, though, because this virtuous woman is a hard worker. Late nights, early morning, and she's not just doing it for herself in splendor and luxury and party every day. She works hard for her family and she works hard for those who are in need. Proverbs 31 and verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. That's quite different than this rich man that we're talking about, isn't it? She worked hard for what she had and she blessed others with what God had blessed her with. Also, there's teaching of kindness being on her tongue. She doesn't eat the bread of idleness. You see, the problem isn't the money. It's not the clothes. It's not the celebration. The problem is the rich man's love for those things. The clothes and the party. He loves it. He indulges in his riches every single day. That's what he values. That's what he celebrates every day. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, this might be the verse that comes to mind when we talk about this. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But the next part of this story is the scary reality of loving money. His love of money, his love of food, his love of clothing, his love of the party, it blinded him from the needs of anyone else in his community. Luke 16, verse 20. Here's the other character in the story. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. I think of Job in the Old Testament. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He doesn't want to bother the rich man with what's on his plate. Just give me the scraps that fall off your table. Isn't that what the Gentile woman says to Jesus? Even the dogs get to lick up the food under the table. Jesus talks about her faith. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. I'm not a pet person. I'm not really a dog person, I'll be honest with you. That grosses me out. Have you been to another country, right? Like we were down in Honduras. I've been to Dominican Republic, and there are street dogs that just travel about. And kind of mangy. That's the picture that I get. This poor gentleman is laying on the sidewalk outside of this rich guy's house, and the dogs are surrounding him, and maybe he's trying to shoo them away, and it's just a hopeless situation. He's poor in finances. He's poor in health, because his body's covered in sores. He's poor in food, because he longs for more. He's poor in relationships, because it looks like this rich man is the only hope that he has. Jesus gives enough simple detail that we can picture this in our mind, can't we? The rich man is feasting sumptuously at his table, his large gated home. Lazarus is just laying outside the gate on the street with the dogs. The gate divided the two lifestyles, didn't it? You got Lazarus on one side in want and need, longing for what fell from the rich man's table. And then you have the rich man inside his safe, gated property in his big home, feasting sumptuously. It's like the other side of the tracks, the division of the gate, one side and then the other. I like to eat on the far side of my dining room table, because in my house, the way it's set up, our kitchen and our dining area are on the back side of the house, and it's hard to see who's coming in the door or what's happening in the driveway from back there. But if you sit where I sit at my table, I can look out my patio doors to the left here, and I can see the backyard and what's going on. And then I can look out the right side. If I just lean back, I can see into the living room and out the window to the end of the driveway where a car might be pulling in. So that's where I like to sit. I don't know if that says anything about my personality or if that's weird or if you do the same thing, but that's where I like to sit because it's got good sight lines. I don't know. Maybe there's something deeper there I should talk to somebody about, but I just picture the rich man sitting, feasting sumptuously, obviously at the head of his table, the best seat in the house. I wonder if he could look out the window and see Lazarus. Like maybe not Lazarus, but just the gate and maybe just Lazarus' hand reaching through that iron gate. And I wonder if he looked out here, there, and he ever thought, I wonder what that guy wants. Maybe he could see the dogs. Maybe he could see some activity, some people helping Lazarus. I don't know. I wonder if he could see from his table as he's eating his big turkey leg. I just picture a turkey leg when I hear feasting sumptuously. I don't know. Like some Viking king. Apparently, the rich man never lifted a finger to help Lazarus. That seems to be the implication of the story. He had the means. I appreciated Steve reading that verse. He had the means to give. He had all kinds of means to give. He likely had the time, since all he was doing was living in splendor and living it up and feasting sumptuously. He had the constant reminder, because Lazarus is right there. It's not like it's out of sight, out of mind. It's at the end of his gate, the end of his driveway, the end of his walkway. Why didn't he? Inviting somebody to your dinner table is a sign of equality, isn't it? Like you all sit down at the same level, you have the same food, you share a conversation, it's very relational. In Atlantic Canada, we don't gather in the living room, we gather in the kitchen over food, right? We do the same thing here at church. We gather over food in our cafe ministry. We want to be known as a church when it comes to community events, when it comes to our baptism services we're doing this summer and having a barbecue, when it comes to our cafe, our shared lunch events. We want to have the reputation where we're not going to ask for money. You can feel free to come, grab a seat, and grab a bite to eat. You're not going to get screened at the door. Nobody's going to be standing at the top of the staircase on shared lunch saying, "Did you bring something?" Can you imagine? In fact, I love it seeing so many of our church family respond to those shared lunches, bringing more than they need, because they know there are more people here who could use this food, not just me and my family. And it's an opportunity to practice this principle, isn't it? Sharing. Generosity. This food that God has blessed me with, this money that God has blessed me with, this property that God has blessed me with, the schedule, the energy, the family, the relationships, the influence that God has blessed me with, it's an opportunity to pour out and bless others, isn't it? Isn't that what God said to Abraham? I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The blessing shouldn't stop with you. The flow of God's abundance shouldn't stop with you, shouldn't stop with us. Shouldn't stop at Faith Baptist Church, and if you're not inside the building, well, sorry, too bad for you. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? So why didn't he help? This is the basis of love feasts in the Bible. Those who had would bring enough to feed those who had not. The early church was known for generosity, selling their possessions, distributing to the poor, daily breaking bread in their homes. Luke 16 and verse 22. The plot line thickens. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham from afar and Lazarus at his side. I just want to say I have a lot of questions about these verses right here. I want to make a few points about them, but I would love to discuss this further with you. I've heard a lot of different teaching on these verses in the last 2 weeks. I've read a lot of different thinking from commentators that I follow on these two verses. A few things I want to point out. First of all, whether you're rich or poor, we're all going to die. Just like sitting down at a table is an equalizer, death is the great equalizer, isn't it? It doesn't matter if you're feasting sumptuously at a Viking table in your compound with your gated walls, or if you're out on the street being licked by the dogs. Everybody is going to die. We all experience the same fate. Save the rapture of Jesus, Jesus' return, we're all going to experience the same fate. Everybody dies. Are we living with the end in mind? Not that every day we have to be so preoccupied with death, but we should have the idea that my time here is limited. If I know I don't have endless amounts of time, I'm going to really value that time. I'm going to invest it. I'm going to use it wisely. Secondly, Jesus taught about a literal place called heaven and a literal place called hell. In Matthew 25, Jesus says people will be separated into two groups, one entering into his presence, the other banished to eternal fire. That's a difficult truth to wrap your heart around, isn't it? In Mark 9, Jesus refers to hell as unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. In Matthew 13, Jesus says people in hell will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret. Are we taking every opportunity for the gospel having this in mind? When we pass people on the street, when we work next to people in the other cubicle, when we're buying gas and there's a person on the next side of the pump, are we thinking about the fact that if they don't know Jesus, if their sins have not been forgiven because of his shed blood on the cross, if their name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they will face an eternity of hellfire? I've got to be honest. That does not grip my heart the way it should when I bump shoulders with people in the community. What if we lived with that perspective in mind, that this conversation is truly life or death? Thirdly, the focus of this picture of heaven and hell is the separation between the two. That seems to be the focus, doesn't it? It's the focus of the whole story. The poor man's on the outside of the gate. The rich man is feasting on the inside. Even in the way that they die and how it's described, Lazarus' spirit is carried by the angels to Abram's side. The rich man just gets buried in the dirt. The rich man opens his eyes and he's in Hades. Lazarus is comforted at Abram's side. And then as you go on in the passage, verse 26 says, Abram's response to the rich man, "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." There are two distinct places with a Grand Canyon in between. I got to see the Grand Canyon last month, and it's absolutely incredible. And it gives such a picture to this great chasm that's fixed in between. We can't even fathom the distance between the two or how we could cross. There is no way to cross. Heaven and hell are separated, and they're distinct, and they're literal, and they are real. The language around Abram's bosom has caused a lot of people to think. Is there a place during the Old Covenant, before Jesus died on the cross, where all those who trust in the coming Messiah were in the presence of God prior to Jesus going to prepare a place for us? Prior to the new heaven, new earth, prior to the new city of Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Catholicism has pointed to this parable as grounds for purgatory. Abram's bosom, Hades. Without falling into this rabbit hole, I would say that this is an opportunity to talk about how we interpret the scriptures. If we build an entire theology on a couple verses, we're in grave danger of making some big errors. We need to look at scripture as a whole. The best way to understand scripture is to interpret it through the lens of the rest of scripture. And Jesus has a lot to say about heaven and hell. He talked about it a lot. I think of Jesus saying to the criminal on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's no time in between. There's no purgatory. There's no place where you wait while people pray for your soul until you're released into paradise. Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I think of the scripture from Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no in-between. Once we leave this earthly tent, our spirit is alive with God through Christ Jesus, if he is our Savior, if we've trusted him for the forgiveness of our sins. The New Living Translation says of this verse that Lazarus was seated by Abraham's side at the feast. I really like that picture. The wedding feast in heaven. Lazarus is seated at the table with Abraham, the father of Israel. The rich man is on the other side of the fence now. The other side of the tracks, outside the gate, on the other side of this chasm. Oh, how the tables have turned, right? There's an eerie familiarity there. Now the rich man is on the street, covered in sores, looking across the gate and Lazarus is the one feasting at the table with Abraham. Verse 24, Luke 16. The rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Notice how the rich man knows Lazarus by name. Uh-oh, that was a slip of the tongue, right? Oh, you know his name. Could this be why Jesus included the name Lazarus in the parable? To show that the rich man has a personal knowledge of who Lazarus is. Because names are hard, aren't they? I bet you if you talked to a number of people this morning on the way in, you probably had an instance where it was like, what is their name? Do you ever do that? If I ever call you buddy, or fella, or hey you, it's probably because I forgot your name, and I apologize for that, but names are hard, aren't they? And some of us have little tricks to remember people's names, like when you talk to somebody and they give you their name the first time, use it in that conversation a couple times, that'll help lock it in, write it down, put it on your prayer list, grab a church directory, and then you have a face with a name, that's really helpful. But this rich man looks across this great chasm from Hades, sees Abraham and sees Lazarus and calls him by name. That tells me that the rich man knows who Lazarus is. It's not just some poor beggar who's out on the street. The rich man knows him by name. How did he get to know his name? Could he hear him through the window? Did he ask some of his servants what the noise was out there? When he was leaving his gated compound, did he have to open the gate and step over Lazarus or kick Lazarus to the side? He knew Lazarus' name. There's a personal relationship there. I think that is key to this passage, and we're going to talk about it a little further. You see, we can read this story, as I did over the last 2 weeks, and we can respond with shame and guilt, can't we? Like, oh, I know who I am in the story. I'm the rich man. I have food in my fridge. I ate an egg on toast this morning. And I've told you that's what I eat every morning, and this morning was no different. But I had food on my plate this morning, did you? Did you have a roof over your head last night? Did you drive a vehicle here this morning? Even if it wasn't yours, do you have the relationship of somebody who can drive you to church? Do you have anything in your bank account? Oh, I knew there'd be somebody. If you can answer yes to any of those, then we are some of the wealthiest people on the planet, aren't we? Social media try and tell you otherwise. If you're not spending the weekend in Ibiza on a yacht, then you're poor, right? Well, no, that's not the case. We are wealthy. And if not financially wealthy, we are relationally wealthy, because I know there are people in this room who would help me if I needed it. And you know there are people in this room who would help you if you needed it. We are wealthy. What I want to say is, when we read this passage, it is so easy to put ourselves in the seat of the rich man and make the application as, oh, you're right. I need to do something about the homeless situation and the hunger situation, food insecurity. Oh, I guess I should get to work at that, right? I call myself a Christian. I should do something. And guilt and shame, can I just say guilt and shame is a terrible motivator? That's not going to carry you any distance. That's not going to make any great difference for the kingdom of God. That's not the Jesus way. We need a different motivator. And can I also say this? If your goal and your hope is to change the homeless situation, that's probably not a great start either, because it's massive, isn't it? Just talk to the people who operate Harvest House in Truro. It's packed. You've seen the tent villages. You know the food insecurity that's out there with inflation and how much stuff costs. I got groceries the other week. It wasn't even groceries. It was just like the milk and eggs list, and it was $88. I think I got six items, and it was $88. Yikes. And then we hear about the food bank, our local food bank. Did you read that article in the paper? The increase that's there, and 40% of the new clientele are children. And you look at all that, you say, man, the housing crisis, whoa, what do we do about that? And it's just paralyzing, isn't it? But I love that the rich man knows Lazarus by name. Do you know why? Because he was right outside his door. And here's what I want to say. Instead of trying to solve everything for everyone that has an issue, because that's way too big and lofty of a goal, and none of us are capable to do that in our own strength, why don't we just start with the person who sits at our driveway, our neighbor, the person we sit next to at work, the person we sit next to in class, the person that we bump into at the drive-thru every day, the person who knows our order, the person that we see once a week at the post office, the person that is right in our immediate context. Why don't we start with them? Before we try and solve it for the rest of the world, why don't we deal with the Lazarus in our life and show them kindness and generosity? Pray for them. Speak truth to them. Give to them. Help them. Be hospitable to them. What if we started there? Wouldn't that help us with that guilt and shame feeling? What if we could just name just one person? Maybe that's the application for today. Who's your Lazarus? Maybe it's a situation. What is your Lazarus that calls our attention off of material possessions and selfishness and on to the mission that God has called us towards? You know what I've found? Last year, we got a new-to-us vehicle. It's a Nissan Altima. I never realized how many Nissan Altimas drive on the road until I started driving a Nissan Altima. Have you had that experience? Maybe you're researching a new vehicle, and then all of a sudden, it's all you can see. Like Hyundai Elantras, where did they come from? All of a sudden the road's full of them. Oh, it's because I looked them up to see, you know. I never knew how many birds of prey were out there until my son got a bird book and memorized all the names, and he's starting to call them out from the car as we drive to school on the highway. Do you realize how many red-tailed hawks and eagles and ospreys are on the side of the road? I never paid attention until somebody called it to my attention. I think Lazarus is the mechanism by which God was trying to call generosity and service and love for others to the rich man's attention. And he missed it. So what is your Lazarus? What is the reminder that God has placed into your life that life is not ultimately about you? Life is not just about what's going on here and now, but life reflects eternity. And what we do here and now has bearing and weight in eternity. And if we live for now, we're going to miss out on life in eternity. So how are we investing our time? How are we investing our money, our energy, our food, our clothing, our housing, our vehicles? Okay, where are we at? Luke chapter 16, verse 25. Did you notice how in verse 24 the rich man's request was for himself? Can you send Lazarus, dip his finger in water and just touch my tongue, give me a little bit of relief in this anguish? Send Lazarus to wait on me. Verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. You lived it up. You feasted sumptuously every day. You partied. You lived a life of luxury. That's what you chose. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Jesus does so much teaching on money and possessions, not allowing it to become the desires of our heart, but living with eternity in mind, investing the here and now for eternity. I think of Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Doesn't that just cut to your heart? Money isn't the end-all be-all, but let me tell you, it's a great indicator of the work of your heart. How you give, how you save, how you spend, how you earn. It's a great metric for trying to figure out where your heart is at with these things. When we lived in New Brunswick, we had this weird oil tank that looked like a retro fridge. It stood on end, and it had a gauge right at the top, and it was right at my eyesight every time I went into the room to put wood in the fire or to do anything in that room. So it was a constant reminder of where that oil tank sat at. And we had done so well burning wood this year that I was so proud of how much oil we had left in that tank. I took out my phone, and I took a picture of the gauge. And I still have this picture. And then we went on Christmas vacation back to Nova Scotia, visited with family. And I thought, my dad would be pretty impressed with this. I pulled out my phone, and I showed him the picture. Dad, look at this. Here's how much oil I didn't burn this year. Aren't you proud of me? Well, while we were away, our thermostat malfunctioned and called for heat the whole time we were home. Like 10 days, I think. And it burned the whole tank in 10 days. Can you believe that? I wish that was an exaggeration. When I got home, I took another picture of the gauge. But this time it wasn't in pride, it was in humility. You ever had a situation like that? Where the thieves break in and steal, moth eats, rust destroys. What are we living for? What do we value? Yeah, the devourer comes in and takes it, and then God shows it to us all over again. You know what? That's not where your hope lies. That's not where your trust should be. That's not what you should be valuing. The rich man enjoyed the best things life had to offer, but he failed to consider who had blessed him with the wealth and who the wealth was ultimately for. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. I think this is a great scripture for today's story. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. That's how you treated people with your money. They're crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Doesn't that sound like the rich man? You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Yikes. The rich man had given his heart to his money. He'd given his heart to the party. He'd withheld any kindness to those in need. He had no thought of God. He had no thought of eternity. In his pride, he cared about no one and nothing besides himself. It was same for the people of Sodom. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Now this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and complacent. They did not help the poor and the needy. Abraham says to the rich man, you enjoyed the good things in life. In your own selfish arrogance and pride, you enjoyed good things in your life, and now you're in anguish. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 16. We'll keep going in our story. The rich man says, well, if you can't send Lazarus to put a drip of water on my tongue to give me some relief in this anguish, he said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, send him to my father's house, send Lazarus, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also should come to this place of torment. If you can't help me, help my brothers. Send Lazarus. Isn't that so ironic? Send Lazarus. Because I'm assuming that this rich man's brothers are just like him. And having a beggar reach through the gate at the home where they live is probably going to affect his brothers as much as it affected him. No change, no difference, no thought for the poor. Didn't Jesus say, "What you did for the least of these, you did for me"? What's the request to his brothers? What was the important message that the rich man desperately wanted sent to his brothers? Make sure you tell them, I don't want them to end up like me. Please send Lazarus. Well, of course, it's the message that he wished he had paid attention to when he was feasting sumptuously and Lazarus was out on the street begging at his gate. Life is more than a party. Life's not about the stuff. Money doesn't matter down here. Don't miss the opportunity to be generous while you have the chance. Dave Ramsey says the most fun you'll ever have with money is when you give it away. I think there's a lot of truth to that. And the reality of life is we only have so much time to give it away. That's a different way of looking at it, isn't it? You only have so much time to save for your retirement. Well, there's wisdom in that. But you only have so much time to bless others and be generous with your money. Love your neighbor. Don't waste your life. Don't neglect to consider the end. Don't forget your creator. Listen, he's not saying give money to the poor so that you can go to heaven someday when you die. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 puts the kibosh on that right there. It's not by good works that we earn our way to heaven. It's only by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, all of our works, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. God originally designed hellfire for the devil and his demons. But because of our choice to sin, a righteous and just God, a holy God, must punish sin. And ultimately, that is eternal hellfire. But praise God that in his mercy and grace, he extended his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the price for our sins so that we don't have to spend eternity in a literal place called hell. But we can enjoy the banquet table in heaven with God in his presence for all of eternity because of Jesus Christ. The message that he's sending to the brothers is not do good things here and now so that you can have good things someday when you die. He's saying, look, you need to live with the end in mind. You can't live life for yourself. The money's not going to last. The party's not going to last. That stuff doesn't make a hill of beans of difference for your eternity. Don't miss it like I missed it. The message of the rich man to his brothers. You only have one life. It will soon come to an end. But there's an eternity afterwards. What you give your heart to in this life determines where you will spend eternity. So forget the party in this life. There's a better party coming. Forget the gluttony in this life. There is better satisfaction to come. Forget yourself in this life. Your time of comfort is to come. How you live your life, how you'll spend your life in eternity, they are definitely linked. We need to live this life with eternity in view. There is more. This is not my home. The number in my bank account is not my identity. God gave me the food to share. God gave me a home in which to host and be hospitable. God gave me a little bit of influence so that I can point all the glory back to him. How are we investing our life? Last three verses of the story, verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is Jesus telling this story, saying that verse right there out loud in his own words. There are so many beautiful layers to that statement. I love the emphasis that Abraham, in Jesus' story here, puts on God's word, the law and the prophets. That's like a summary term for the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. It's God's word that's going to do the convincing. The Spirit of God working through the word of God is what will convince and convict people that there is more to this life. That's why I've given my life to preaching God's word. That's why I feel called to this. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God is what will convince and convict people that there is, in fact, more to this life. So who's your Lazarus? I'm not suggesting there will be a beggar in your driveway when you get home. Maybe there will be. The name Lazarus means God has helped. What person has God placed in your path to remind you that your help comes from the Lord? You can love because he first loved you. What situation are you going through that has pulled your eyes off of yourself and onto God in your desperation and called you to be generous with what you have? What is God using in your life to remind you that life is ultimately found in him alone? Not the money, not the party, not the clothes, not the stuff. So who's your Lazarus? What a shame it would be to gain the whole world and forfeit our own soul. Would you stand together with me as we pray? God, we certainly don't want to gain the whole world to lose our soul. We don't want to invest so much into this life where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But God, we want to invest in the next. We want to be generous, knowing how richly generous, graceful, and merciful you have been to us. God, help us to love like you have loved. God, if we are the one who's feasting at our table and we're looking outside at our neighbors or those we come in contact with and we give no thought to the fact that they are going to spend an eternity separated from you in a literal place of anguish called hell because of their sin. And we have the message of Jesus Christ in our heart and on our lips. God, help us to be preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to be living it before them. May our lives sing the song of all that you have done for us and the invitation that you have for the rest of the world to place their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins, so that we can be with you now and for all eternity. The presence of your Spirit dwelling within us, sealing us until the day of redemption. God, thank you for your gifts in our life. God, help us with this truth. God, we know that the Great Commission is to go into all the world, and we know that that starts at home. And God, we're also reminded that the greatest commandment is to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. God, would you help us with that one? It's so easy to get our eyes focused on ourselves. Maybe we didn't get the sleep we need last night. Maybe we've got a little sniffle or a little cough. Maybe we did see our bank account this morning and we're concerned about the bills coming up. There's so much going on in each one of our lives, but God, would you help us to live our life in light of the next? Our ultimate comfort and hope and security is the fact that you've saved us out of our wretchedness, out of our sin, out of our depravity. You've given us hope. You've given us abundant life. You've given us a future. You've given us purpose. You've called us to your mission. God, we take this warning today from this rich man. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves, God. Thank you for loving us and setting this example for us. Help us to follow the Jesus way. We go forth under the banner of your love, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.